We're doing Parshat Yitro. As always, we'll try to do an overview of the Parsha and then review it with more depth. Our Parsha begins with Yisro coming out to the desert, bringing Moshe, his wife, and kids. And Yisro offers a sacrifice. He shows appreciation for all the blessings that God has bestowed upon Moshe and the Jewish people. And the next morning, he sees how Moshe is judging the people, and he says, "Hey, wait a second, this doesn't work. You got to have people helping you. You can't do like this." And Moshe asks Hashem. Hashem approves, and Moshe sets up a court system, and then Yisro leaves. And then we have the story. We reach the desert of Sinai. We reach the mountain of Sinai, and God tells us if we maintain our end of the covenant, we will be the chosen nation and nation of Kohanim, a holy nation. And we have the mitzvahs of the Ten Commandments. We're commanded not to go up the mountain. And we're given the Ten Commandments. Then Hashem tells Moshe, "Tell the Jewish people, you saw I spoke to you from heaven. You know that I alone am running the world now. So don't make any figurines of gold and silver. I want you to make a simple altar of earth, and on that you'll bring the sacrifices, and I will bless you. If you make an altar of stone, don't use cut stone. If you use a sword, if you use a knife on the stone, that desecrates it. And I want you to be modest. Even as you're serving me, go up to the altar with a ramp. Don't go up with steps, because when wearing a kilt or shorts, then one who goes up steps reveals his private part." So the Torah concludes with that mitzvah when you bring an altar, how the altar should be built. So let's review the parasha and see a little bit more what's going on here. Our parasha begins with Yisro. It's unclear when the story takes place. Is it as written that Yisro really came before Matan Torah? Did Moshe's children, did his wife and children rejoin us at the receipt of the Torah? And then we have a beautiful thing where Moshe's family actually receives the Torah. Or did this actually happen later? Like Rashi writes that Yisro only came after the sin of the golden calf, after we already had the Torah. Because you see, Yisro comes to Moshe and says, "I see you judging the people. What's he judging if we don't have a Torah yet?" So that's why there are two opinions among our sages. One opinion says that this whole story actually took place much later. At the end of the year, Yisro shows up with Moshe's wife and children, because it would seem pretty strange. We just left Egypt, and there's only 49 days from the time we left Egypt till we received the Torah. How did Yisro get word of our leaving Egypt and make it out there to the desert in time? He must have acted very quickly in order to do that. Two opinions among our sages. If this happened in this chronological order, so we understand why it's written here. If it did not happen in this chronological order, so then why did the Torah record it here? So we have a tradition that Ein Mukdam U'Mu'achar BaTorah. Things in Torah are not necessarily written in chronological order. The order in which they're written is to teach us lessons. So the Torah records Yisro's coming over here to teach us a lesson in the juxtaposition between the story of Yisro and the story of Amalek. Later on in Tanakh, we also find that Yisro and Amalek are neighbors. And when everyone hears of how we left Egypt, so we say in the Song of Az Yashir, "Amar Oyev," the enemy said, "Erdof Asig Achalek Shalal." Let me catch up to them. Let me destroy the Jewish people and divide up their loot. They're so wealthy now from all the Egyptian loot. Let me go against them. And this is a recurring theme in our history, that whenever we start ascending towards Hashem, there's this enemy called Amalek that says, "Let me go fight them." Whenever Hashem starts appearing in the world, there's this enemy called Amalek that says, "Let me go put him down." So if in the time between the first temple and second temple, we are given license to go and rebuild the second temple, along comes Haman's son Shimshi and sends word back to Ahasuerush, to Artaxerxes, and says, "Don't let him keep building the temple. They're going to set up a rebellion against you. You can't let them do that." So we start advancing towards Hashem, towards building the second temple, and then we get an edict from Ahasuerus saying, no, you must stop the building. And Ahasuerus views it as a threat to his kingdom, so much so that every time he tells his new wife how much he loves her, he tells Esther, I'll give you anything you want, except for the right to rebuild the temple. I will not allow you to set up my enemies in a rebellion against me. He doesn't even know she's Jewish yet, but every time he tells her, I love you so much, I'll give you anything you want, but the right to rebuild the temple. So Amalek is always there lurking behind us, looking for a time where they could jump in and weaken us or defeat us. And this happens often in our history. So the Torah is coming to show us that by the same token that there was an Amalek, there was also a Yisro. There was also a neighbor, someone among the nations who saw our success, saw God revealing himself in the world and said, I want to become a part of that. And that's Yisro. Someone who says, if God's appearing, I want to become a part of that. So throughout our history, we've had people like that too, who saw positive things happening to the Jewish people and said, let me have a part of that. So Yisro is really our first ger, our first convert. We saw an earlier convert. Remember who? Batya, the daughter of Pharaoh. That was before we were a Jewish people, really. That was back in Egypt. But she also said, let me join these people. That was a different type of greatness. You know, she's seeing how this is right. Ethically, this is right. Philosophically. And she's joining the Jewish people when we're at the bottom of the barrel. So Yisro comes. And Yisro is Kohen Midian. Either he was formerly the priest of the Midianites, or it means he was one of the great men of Midian. He was considered the governor of his town. He leaves all of that. He leaves his family. He leaves his greatness. And he brings his daughter back to Moshe. Now this is an interesting thought, that Moshe left his wife behind to go and lead the Jewish people. And if Yisro comes to us after the receipt of the Torah, then that means that Moshe never rejoined his wife intimately from the time he went to lead the Jewish people. For at Sinai, God will tell Moshe, go tell the Jewish people to return to their tents, but you stay with me, which is a way of saying you never return to your tent. You're never going to be intimate with your wife again because I'm going to be talking to you on a steady basis and you have to maintain purity. So Moshe really separates from his wife. They live in the same tent and no one knows what's going on inside, but in fact, Moshe is never again intimate with his wife. So if Yisro came before Matan Torah, they might have had a few weeks together. But if Yisro came after Matan Torah, then they had a very interesting marriage. We're taught that only Moshe, he's the only prophet who was supposed to do this. And we're taught that Moshe was forewarned that he was headed to this. When God appears to Moshe by the burning bush, God tells him, remove your shoe from upon your foot, which is a clean way of saying you will have to remove yourself from intimacy with your wife. Instead of saying it blatantly, God says it in a more modest way. Shal na'alecha ma'al raglecha. You're headed to holiness. And when God reveals himself with the burning bush, God is telling Moshe, on this mountain you're still coming back here and a great revelation will happen here. And that's when you will remove yourself from your wife. That's why the mountain is called Sinai, from the word sne, the burning bush. That's where God initially appeared to Moshe, with the burning bush. Yes?
How does it work with when Moses was going to, when Moshe was going to Mitzrayim, and his son wasn't circumcised, Sipporah circumcised the son? So wasn't she also going with him back to Mitzrayim?
Very good. So that's a good question. The verses don't tell us. So the simple reading of the verses would indicate that at some point Sipporah missed her family. And she said, hey, let me go back, let me visit my family. And she was by her family when we left Egypt. Shucks, hey. Where'd my wife go, right? That's a simple reading of the verse. It doesn't say. So, and that's, if I'm not mistaken, that's the way Nachmanides explains, Achar Shilucheo, either Nachmanides or the Cheskuni, that he sent her back home because she missed her family. That Nachmanides brings that. But our tradition says that when Moshe came with Tzipora and the kids out to Egypt, so his brother Aaron met him and said, we all regret having our families here. What are you bringing more Jews to suffer under Pharaoh? Send her home. And so Moshe listened to his big brother and sent her and the kids back to Yisro. They shouldn't have to suffer under the Egyptians. that there's an alternate understanding that says that after the circumcision, she couldn't continue traveling with the newly circumcised baby. So they stayed over there in whatever tavern they were in for the baby to heal. Moshe had to go and do his job and take the Jews out of Egypt. She did not continue through the desert, but rather went back home to her father's house. And now that they left Egypt, so Yisro's bringing her back to the family. So those are three possible interpretations. Yeah?
This is the exception, I guess, because we've always been, at least I thought, always were taught that the purpose of, you know, to make something kadosh is to sanctify the physical, not to stay away from your wife, go to a mountaintop, and that's the goal, the purity. Here is something that you could see somebody would allow to take it on yourself, to take that kind of a
because God said so. That's what the Rambam writes. It was only Moshe.
Or something. Don't take God's name in vain, but you have that, right? I mean, similar, cherubim, you know, not graven images, sorry.
Ah, okay, yeah. Yeah, if God said so, right. That's what the Rambam writes, that only Moshe. Yeah, that was unique.
The idea where Zipporah, this is Moses' way, that she went back is from this second one?
It says, Achar Shilucheha, after he sent her, after she was sent. Where was she sent? It says she was by her father. Yisro takes her and brings her back to Moshe. What happened here? Yes.
Different idea. I don't remember the source that was quoted, but it says that had Moshe been able to enter Israel proper, that restriction would have been lifted.
I'm unaware of that.
That's why you really want
to. I never heard of that. I don't know. I don't know. So ask him. I'm unaware of that.
Question. It's almost how could it be that there was a Tan Torah and the family of Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't there for it?
Right.
Did they become Jewish to that? Did they have to convert?
Right. According to this, they would have to convert. Right. That's what that opinion says. How could it be that Moshe's family isn't there for Mount Torah? Right. Exactly those words, yes. Yes, but it's not so clear, right? Yeah.
Well, didn't Moshe also have a second wife? The Kushite lady?
So, Chazal understood that was the same woman.
Oh, yeah.
Vayedaber Miriam v'Aaron b'Moshe. Miriam and Aaron spoke about Moshe. Aludot ha'isha kushit asher lakach. About that woman who was Kushit. Who was the Kushit? So Chazal say that was Tzipora. Ki isha Kushit lakach. For he took a woman who was a Kushi. Chazal understood the word Kushi, which appears in Tanakh, about three people. It appears about Tzipora. It appears about Evid Melech HaKushi, Baruch Ben Neria, the disciple of Jeremiah, the Rebbe of Ezra Sofer. And it appears about the Jewish people. Haloch Ivnei Kushiim Atem Li Bnei Israel. Chazal understood that in all three times, it doesn't literally mean that we were black. It means that those people were unique in their blackness. We do find in the book of Shmuel that there was a Cushi that ran to give King David word that his son Avshalom was killed. In fact, he was killed for giving that news. But we do find here and there that there were black people who were called Cushi. You find that in the story of Solomon, you find in a few places that there were Kushim. Where we find it in these contexts, in these three times, where people are called Kushi, and our tradition is they were not Kushi, they were not black. You know, you do find the Navi says, Ayafoch Kushi Oro. Can a black person change his skin? Can a leopard change his stripes? So too, yeah. So you do find the term Kushi meaning a black person, but in these times our sages had a tradition that here, in these contexts, it does not mean literally.
Yeah.
But you're right, the simple reading is that he did take a Kushi wife. Okay? Yes?
Moshe had children, after that stopped to have wife, but Eliyahu doesn't have wife at all.
How do you know? The Tanakh doesn't always tell us about Nevim's wives.
No, so yes.
It would seem that way. Our tradition is that every other Navi was supposed to be married. You see, Aaron, who was almost on Moshe's level, was married. Miriam was almost on Moshe's level. She was married. Avraham Avinu, in certain respects, was greater than Moshe Rabbeinu. He was married. I don't know of a source that Eliyahu was married, but I don't know of any source to the contrary. So we have to assume he kept all the mitzvos, one of which is to be married and have children.
Well, that's so wrong if he wasn't married.
Yes.
And Yirmiyahu wasn't married.
Yirmiyahu was married. Sure.
Do we follow... The less masses follow one opinion, whether this happened before Matan Torah or after, or are we all over the place?
Well, I don't know of any relevance to us, so that certain midrashim which discuss two options, we don't hit a bottom line on them because there's no halachic relevance. It doesn't really matter. It's interesting for us, but we don't usually have a bottom line. We have two opinions.
Okay.
Rambam said that everything happened chronologically in Torah.
I don't know if the Rambam... first of all, no. The Rambam doesn't disagree with it. Everyone has to agree with it because the verses in Bamidbar are clear that way. Meaning if you go in order in Bamidbar, you see that the psukim are out of chronological order. The Talmud says, "Ein mukdam mu'achar b'Torah." The Talmud tells us that parts of Torah are not written in direct chronological order. Then the Talmud questions, how far would you say that? Would you say it from verse to verse, from parasha to parasha? Where do you draw the line? And the Talmud gives us guidelines for that. The Talmud in Tractate Pesachim. So everyone has to agree that parts of the Torah are not in exact chronological order. There's a machlokas Ramban Ibn Ezra, whether we can only say it where our sages indicated that to be the case, or can we, when we're interpreting the Torah, add and say, well, maybe this is also out of chronological order, and that's also out of chronological order. So the Ramban and the Ibn Ezra differ on that. Can a commentary say it on his own, or can we only say it where our sages taught it to us? Okay, so let's move forward. So Yisro comes, he sends a messenger to Moshe saying, hey, I'm coming, I'm your father-in-law, I'm coming here with your wife and kids. And Moshe goes out to greet his father-in-law. When Moshe goes, Aaron comes along. Aaron goes, the two kids come along. They go, the elders come along. And whoever saw it, who would see a procession of the giants of Israel going? Who wouldn't go in their footsteps? So you had this huge procession of Israel going out to greet Yisro. And Yisro is getting this tremendous honor where the masses of Israel are coming to greet him. They're coming outside of the clouds, and they're coming to greet him and bring him in. It says Yisro came and couldn't enter. He couldn't penetrate the clouds. He couldn't go in. So he sent word to Moshe, hey, I'm out here. So Moshe comes out to bring him in, and Yisro gets all this honor. So here we see a recurring theme in Tanakh, the idea of giving respect to one's father-in-law, giving respect to one's in-laws. Oh, that's a good question. Who was the Shaliach, right? If he couldn't get in, how did the Shaliach get in? So maybe the Shaliach was one of Israel who was out there. He met someone out there who was from Israel who could get in. There's a Medrash that he shot an arrow with a message, and that was, you know, like sending in a bottle on the scene, right? So he shot an arrow with a message wrapped around the arrow. But yeah, it would have to be someone from Israel that he met who had to leave the clouds. I guess anyone who ate food other than the man, those who were wealthy enough to slaughter their animals, then they had to go to the bathroom. If they had to go to the bathroom, they had to leave the camp. If they had to leave the camp, so then they'd go outside the clouds. Or if someone got defiled, and they were outside the clouds, so when they got pure, they could go back inside, and Yisro could send word. Yes. So Yisro is the first to show appreciation. He brings a sacrifice out of appreciation to Hashem, and it says that as Moshe was telling him about the great miracles, how God punished the Egyptians, Vayichad Yitro. Yitro was very happy. The word Vayichad also means sharp, and our sages say that it was like he had goosebumps. It was as though sharp things were going into his skin. So Chazal tell us that we have to be sensitive, that when a person converts, they're still connected to where they came from, and we have to be sensitive to that, not to say something that would hurt a person's feelings. This is extended beyond this. it's not only the connection one has, it's also the feelings one has. So if we're going to discuss a person that has, let's say, a skin condition, we're not talking about him, we're talking about people who have a skin condition. But there's someone in the room who has a skin condition, he right away thinks you're talking about me. He right away associates it with himself. So we have to be careful. If a person would say, you know, we don't have anyone here from Madagascar, right? No one in the room. I want to pick something that no one could say is about them. No one's here from Madagascar. So let's say someone would say, you know, I was in Madagascar and people there are so rude. It's so unpleasant to be there. So the guy sitting in the room, he's your best friend, but he right away feels like you're talking about him. Or you say, you know, someone came from Madagascar and he had bad breath. So you're not talking about him. You're talking about a story that happened 2 years ago. He right away thinks you're talking about him. He feels like you're talking about him. So the Orchos Tzadikim takes it to that level. He says we have to be sensitive. We speak about things. We have to know that people in the room are going to think you're talking about them. So Yisrael says, I see God is greater than all the idols I worshipped, because God pays back in exacting ways, and he shows that he's paying back by punishing a person with a punishment that's similar to the crime. The Egyptians threw Jewish babies into the Nile. I was there when they made that decision, right? Yisro was one of Pharaoh's advisors. There was Job, Yisro, and Bilam. Yisro said, don't do it, ran away. He was scared of Pharaoh, he ran away, he was a fugitive. Job was silent, he was punished. And Bilam gave the great advice to throw the babies in the Nile. So Yisro, who was there, he says, wow, they threw the Jewish babies in the Nile. I was there when that decision was made. And so they got sunk in the Yam Suf. I see that God pays back an exacting way. So Yisro says, that's extraordinary. You know, I'm a priest. I've been following all the different idols. No one has a story like this. No one can tell you that their God paid back in exacting justice like this. So they make a feast, and Chazal say that Moshe was standing there serving everyone, just like Avram was serving his guests. And this is part of the humility of the giants of Israel, that they could be standing there serving everyone, and they don't feel anything wrong with that. So they're his guests, he's serving, they make a meal, a lot of people, so he's part of the serving. It always strikes me when we have a bris over here, or we have some kind of simcha, how many people are there helping serve? How many people are there helping clean up after the meal? That's something which is like a basic derech eretz that people should have, and it shouldn't be beneath anyone. You're there for the meal, why shouldn't you help set up or clear off? So the next morning, and again we brought a discussion when the next morning was, Moshe sitting to judge people, and they come to him with their needs. So if this is after the receipt of the Torah, they're coming to ask him questions about the Torah. If this is before the receipt of the Torah, they're coming to ask him to pray on their behalf. This guy has a relative who's sick, etc. So here we see that this idea that Hasidim keep pushing, go to the Rebbe, get a blessing from the Rebbe, you see, it goes back to the days of Moshe Rabbeinu. And the truth is, the Talmud tells us that if someone has someone in his home that's ill, he should go to his Rav and ask him to pray on his behalf. We say you don't need an emissary, right? Us Jews believe you could talk to God directly. But it's a good idea to ask your rabbi to pray on his behalf. People sometimes ask me, what's a good segula? What's a good amulet? Someone in my family is ill. So I say, ask your local rabbi. Why do you travel to someone far away? The halacha says, ask your local rabbi. That's why we make a mishaberach on Shabbos, right? Mishbech of Saint Avraham, Yitzchak, VeYaakov, he who blessed our patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, should bless so and so and give him a cure. Why do we say that? That's an offshoot of this custom that the Talmud brings, that's quoted in Shulchan Aruch in the Codex in Halacha, that you ask your local rabbi to pray on behalf of those that are locally ill. So Yisro says to Moshe, you know, this doesn't work. Moshe says, what do you want? I'm doing the best I can. Yisro says, yeah, look at the long line. If a guy has a neighbor that's stealing from him, he holds that this is his, and his neighbor took it from him. It's going to take him 3 days to get to you. You know what? He's enjoying that for 3 days. That's not fair. The justice system has to work quickly. If you have a claim against someone, you have to be able to resolve it as soon as possible. The fact that you're detaining justice is itself an obstruction to justice. So Yisro tells him, ask God, and God approves. Yisro also tells him it's going to wear you down. And that's a beautiful thing, that very often from within we don't see how ultimately this is going to wear us down. We won't last. And someone from without can come and say, this isn't going to work long term. You're going to break down. You need help. And this is what we discussed last week, that he who delegates, his power is almost limitless. Because you can accomplish much, much more if you allow others to do things. So this parasha is called Yisro. Yisro has seven names, right? Yeser, Chovav, Reuel. Why is it called Yisro? Because he added a parasha to the Torah. What's the parasha that he added? Yisro came into Moshe and said, you're going to break down, it's not going to work. Here's what you should do. So when our sages say which parasha Yisro added to the Torah, they don't quote the beginning of Yisro's speech. They quote from two verses inward. They quote from the verse, here's what you should do. Because, so someone said this, I think it's a very true thought. He said, to come in and say this doesn't work doesn't require too much brains. Everyone could point at something and say, this doesn't work. The brilliance is when you could come with a solution. To point out the problem doesn't take a genius. To point out a solution, that's where it takes brilliance. So, Moshe does this and Yisro leaves. And here again we have a question, when did he leave? Did he leave just before the receipt of the Torah? Did he leave after the receipt of the Torah? Yisro's in a rush. He wants to convert his family, he wants to bring them back to Israel. The Torah doesn't exactly say he made it back. But if you look in the book of Judges, and then later on in the book of Isaiah, it certainly seems like he made it back. And that's our tradition. The Yisro's family came back, and they became giants in Torah, and they sat on the high court. Yisro merited to have his descendants on the high court. Although as you look through the Tanakh, it's not clear if all of them converted or only some of them converted. Yisro is considered a friend. The Talmud tells, the verse in Proverbs tells us, what's a friend? Bechol et ohev harea. A friend is one who always loves you. Then you know you have a friend for a time of need. If this is a guy that you can call him and he's always happy to hear from you, he's there for you, then you know you have a friend. When Moshe's Rabbeinu is a fugitive and Pharaoh wants him dead and Yisro runs a risk by taking him into his house and Yisro says, I'll stand there for you. You help my girls out at the well, I'm here for you. Then Yisro has proven he's a good friend. And so Chazal say throughout our history, Yisro's family were good friends of the Jewish people. So that's something to think about. Very often we gauge a friend based on one occurrence where they stood by us. And Chazal say, Bechol et ohev harea. A friend has to be there always. That's part of friendship. And if you think about it, this goes back to our class last Sunday, where you guys asked me, where do you draw the line in a relationship? How far does love have to go? Where do you draw the line? When does a spouse say, I've had it? And I kept saying, it's beyond what you think. Your responsibility as a spouse is way beyond where you would draw the line. Ordinarily you say, up to here, you know, you were caught as a thief, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Oh, that's a true story. I know a couple where the wife was caught that it seems that she stole someone's car keys and sold the car. She stole quite a few things, you know, pretty severe. Not like, you know, she picked up a candy bar on her way out of the store, which is also stealing. Not like her employer overpaid her and she didn't bother reporting it, which is also stealing. Not like she, you know, omitted something on her taxes, which is also... No, she actually took someone's car keys and arranged to have that car sold to the Palestinian Authority. And that's one story. There was a slew of stories. So now, how do you look at that? You look at that as she has a problem, right? She's definitely got a problem. But she's still his wife. And they worked on it. This story is over a decade old and they're still married. It's hard. No one's saying it's easy. But this goes back to this idea. So this isn't exactly what you thought you were getting yourself into. Suddenly you discover your spouse has an issue you didn't know. Right? Okay. We built. We continue building. So I know I shocked you last week when I told you a bunch of stories. I'm shocking you again, but that's okay. Bechol et ohev harea. Part of a friend's job is to be there for their friend always. Almost always. Okay, we reach Mount Sinai. And it is the one time the Torah tells us, Vayichan sham Yisrael neged ahar. We camped in unity. Ordinarily, whenever we'd camp, there'd be squabbles and fight. Hey, this is where I wanted to pitch my tent. Hey, wait a second. Isn't that my spoke for the tent? Always squabbling. The Jews, unfortunately, are very good at that. We're very good at suing. We're very good at having lawyers. We have the most lawyers per capita. That's sad. But you know what? That's our history. From the receipt of the Torah. We've always been that way.
Why is that so unfortunate?
Justice isn't the good side.
What?
It can
be a blessing in that, not necessarily.
Especially if you're going to debt to go to law school.
You cannot have all of
them
have a lot of work.
Okay.
It's not only economic.
You want to put a Korean here, they will be better now.
Yeah. I'm saying that we, the Jewish people, have to recognize our weakness. And one of our great weaknesses is this tendency to fight for our rights. And maybe I can also get this. And maybe there's a legal loophole to get that. And it's okay. You don't have to be a bigger tzaddik than the law. And if you can find a legal way to get out of paying taxes, don't pay taxes. I'm not telling you to go find ways to give money to the government. You want to donate and buy Israeli bonds, good for you. You want to find ways to get out of taxes, good for you. But if this is at a point where from the time of the receipt of the Torah, we're always looking at our neighbor and saying, wait a second, maybe that piece of land is also mine. Maybe you shouldn't be taking this from me. That's a problem. The first temple was destroyed. Al shekimu bo et adin. It says, because in Jerusalem, they maintain justice. If this is mine, I'm not budging an inch. Wait a second. The spirit of fraternity, the idea that we're one people, should lead us forward. Now, I'll tell you, one of the great disappointments that converts, especially, and Chozrim b'tshuva, secondly, have when they come to Israel, is that they notice there's a lack in the spirit of fraternity. People come here and suddenly they feel like, wait a second, you're trying to rip me off. You're a Jewish taxi driver trying to rip me off? How could you do that? People are very shocked. You approach Judaism and you have ideals and suddenly you meet the real world and you notice that you're the only one left with ideals. You feel stupid. So the truth is that you have to take your ideals, be realistic with them, and learn how to realistically apply them and propel Am Yisrael forward. So I'll give you a story. I was sitting with, I don't know if I'm allowed to say the name of the rabbi, one of the rabbis of the Machon. And I wanted to ask him a question, so I tagged along. This story goes back almost two decades ago. I was still a student in Merkaz HaRav, and he used to teach there. So one night I asked him if I could tag along and ask him a question. So he gets into the taxi, and he tells the driver where he has to go, and he asked the driver, how much is it? So the driver says, how much do you think? And I don't remember the exchange, but I noticed the rabbi telling the driver he'll pay him 10 shekel more than the driver said. And it blew me away, because ordinarily we're looking to cut a corner, to get the best deal I can out of this ride. And when I saw the way the rabbi approached it, it was like, let me make the driver walk away happy from this ride. Is that 10 shekel going to change my budget? Is that a big deal for me? And for him, it is a big deal. And suddenly I realized how the drivers all welcomed this rabbi and how they liked him. How the driver knew him by name. Now, this is a fleet. This is a Moniot Givat Shul. They have 250 taxis. I don't think if the drivers know the rabbis here by name generally. But if you're warm and you're kind and you care for the other guy and you're willing to take a step forward towards him, so then you end up making an impression on him. So I think most people can't afford that. You're going to overpay by 10 shekel every time you take a taxi? I don't think you could do that. But you could still think about it. You know, when I landed in New York, so I had to take a yellow taxi, right? So you take the taxi that's next in line. So I get it on with a Muslim driver. So he starts talking religion with me. So we have an interesting conversation. He didn't convert me, I didn't convert him, right? But it's an interesting conversation. And when we end the ride, so I pay him the fare. And he says, what about a tip? So I was in shock. I was like, I wasn't used to this. Here in Israel, no one gives a tip. I mean, you can give a tip, but it's not like the driver would ask you for a tip. So I said, 1 second. I called my dad and I said, is that the norm here? That you have to give a tip? Is it wrong if I don't give a tip? So my father said, 100%? Yeah, here in New York, you don't get off a taxi without giving a tip. So I begrudgingly took out my wallet and I said, okay. So I gave him, I think, a $2 tip. So he looks at me and says, this is a tip? So I called my father again and I said, wait a second, on a $45 ride, how much of a tip am I supposed to give? So my father said, no, $5 at least. I said, 10%? I'm supposed to add 10% on the fare as a tip? Okay, if that's the norm, fine. I'm not going to do different from the norm. But then I said, wait a second. So I'm giving this Muslim 10%. He spent the whole ride explaining to me why I'm a miserable human being. And I'm supposed to give him 10%. And in Israel, I don't give a tip. To the Jewish driver, I don't give a tip. And if he overcharges me by a shekel, if he rounds up, I look at it and say, wait a second. But the fare was a half a shekel less. So, wait a second. So maybe I have to rethink that. Yeah.
I'm going to defend the system for you. It's a little very different. First of all, in Israel, a lot of the drivers own the cabs. Not all of them do. It's a much more so-called high status job, which is why you got Muslims and other immigrants doing it over in the States. Used to be Jewish, Italian, this and that years ago. The problem with the first part of your story was, I think, maybe I didn't hear it right, you're automatically cheating the government if you make an arranged price, unless you're assuming the guy actually pays the taxes on what you're giving him without the meter. You want to give a guy 10 shekels over the meter. You're a very generous guy helping the driver. And you're right, in this country, it's not the norm. In the States, between 10 and 20% is the norm. And, you know, it's custom. I would much prefer they just put it on the bill rather than, you know, have to deal with all this stuff. But it's not such a simple thing. Now, the fact that the guy is bad-mouthing your religion, you shouldn't give him a dime. That's a debate. You're justified in that. I mean, if he's being saying things that are borderline anti-Semitic, as opposed to just having a, you know, what is it called? He's explaining his position, you're explaining your position with respect. That's just,
he's explaining with respect. He's just saying, oh,
yeah, I mean, that's obviously, you don't have to give a tip to someone who insults you, is what I'm saying.
No, I don't think you meant to be insulting. You're just explaining to me why I'm wrong, which is like, okay.
Generally, that's just the norms in different places. But it is troubling. It's a question here. Somebody says, you know, well, I'm on my own or something, wants to not on the meter. Automatically, somebody's losing here.
That's a different question. I'm just saying.
The question is, does he have basis for a lawsuit? That's what we need.
The basis for a lawsuit. Only if you get out of the car, he gives you a little hitch of it. Anyway, look, it's a different norms, different things. You know, forget about the fact that these Muslims and get their bumps from up. But generally speaking, a driver, you're driving in. Who's the bigger, who's doing the righter thing? If you accept something, you should tell them.
I'm saying our approach here is din.
If you put the meter on.
Yeah, but then you don't pay him a penny more than the meter.
Right.
And over there, it's like a given. You're giving him more.
If over there, it's like in a restaurant. It's a shame. People should pay their employees properly.
Excuse me. The rabbi start talking about why the second temple was destroyed. It was about din. Mm-hmm. Because everybody start reclaiming their... No, this is mine. This is
the strictest possible din.
No chesed.
Okay.
At all.
Right. Big problem. Where does that... On the one hand, we started this conversation by saying, what a great thing. Yitro said, we need a legal system. It's wonderful the Jews are judged by a justice and lawyer. But like most things, if you go overboard and you can get...
Saying, but if Chazal point out that this was the one time we had unity, so then it's telling us something. If 40 years we're in the desert and there's always squabbling. I'm saying, so that's their situation here today. The average person is going to tell you his claims on his neighbor. Why this guy is wrong to me this way, and that guy's wrong to me that way. And people go on a taxi, and how often do you end up, and you're wondering, hey, did he overcharge me by half a shekel? Wait a second, in the U.S. you'd give him a 10% tip,
right,
and you wouldn't think twice,
right,
about it. So
right.
I'm saying there's room to think about our approach. We walk into here idealistic, and then we get the wind taken out of our sails. So I say, don't let the wind be taken out of your sails.
Good. There's a culture here somehow about being a friar is a very bad,
right,
thing. It's the worst. States, it doesn't exist like that. You know,
okay.
In front of me, that's okay.
Right.
So it's a little, but it's still a great place.
I'm just saying we should take that idealistic approach and learn to use it without being a friar.
Amen.
saying that's my point. And then bring in that spirit of fraternity. So that's one of the assets that an Olech Hadash can bring here. Don't let them...
More Americans should make Aliyah, just they could use some of that...
Okay, so I'm just saying this is where we were. Vayichan Sham, and you see that once we have unity, we get the Torah, and that's a precursor to the Torah. We have to have that camping in unity, and then we can have the receipt of the Torah. So we get the Ten Commandments. When we're introduced to the Ten Commandments, God tells Moshe, Kotomar lebeit Yaakov, v'taged livnei Yisrael. This is what I want you to softly, gently tell the women. Beit Yaakov, the house of Yaakov is the women. V'taged, and strictly tell the men. And this teaches us the balance. You want to talk to women, you got to talk nicely, gently, sweetly. Tell them the Torah, tell them you'll be able to light Shabbos candles, you'll have a nice, peaceful Shabbos. On Rosh Chodesh, you won't do laundry. Your husband's going to be responsible to take care of the finances and ensure that you're properly clothed and fed. He's not allowed to hit you. He's got to treat you respectfully. He's got to ensure the kids respect you. Tell them the nice things about Judaism. You have a day where you won't have to cook or clean. And talk to them nicely. Come to the men. Tell them you got to behave yourself. Be tough as nails. That's what men need. So this is interesting. Firstly, that Moshe first is told to talk to the women. And this is a rule in life. Over 2 decades ago, I was helping an organization fundraise food for the poor. And we had a guy in our community, passed away since then. He was so wealthy, he had a museum in his backyard, literally. He like hired... sculptors and stuff. He had a whole museum in his backyard. And I was able to get him to be very excited about this organization. And then came time to get a donation. So I come to the meeting, and his wife is in the kitchen, and he tells me, Netanel, I'm going to tell you a lesson for life. You want to succeed. The way to succeed is to make the one in the kitchen happy with your organization. You've won me over. But I ain't giving a penny till the one in the kitchen approves. So you have to figure out how to make her happy with your organization. And I basically got up and left. Because I said, I'm not going to go dealing with a woman. You know, I'm a single guy. What do you want me to do? It was like so foreign to me from a modesty perspective. Like, what do you want me to do? Go talk to your wife, make her happy with this organization. I didn't know what he wanted from my life. In hindsight, I should have gotten some women to talk to. So I just called the head of the organization and I said, this is where things stand. He's prepared to give a check, but he says his wife has to be won over and I'm not doing that. But he was right. He was right in the principle. He was right in the principle that you want something to actually happen, get the women behind it. And that's why the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer says, that's why God tells Moshe, you want the Jewish people to be observant? Make sure their wives understand the value of Torah. The women have to be connected to this whole move. Don't go telling them the Ten Commandments before you've won the women over. So before he gives the Torah to the Jewish people, he first has to go and give a speech to the women. Kotomar lebeit Yaakov, God tells him, when you talk to them gently. V'taged lebnei Yisrael, the men, you got to be tough as nails. And so that's our introduction to the Ten Commandments. What's unique about the Ten Commandments? We have a whole Torah. What's special about these ten? So we have two approaches among the commentaries. One approach was the approach of Rav Saadia Gaon and others, that the Ten Commandments are the encompassing concepts of the whole Torah. Within the Ten Commandments, you could find all 613. If you look deeply enough, these are the concepts that really encompass all 613. And that's why we have a song that was written by the Gaonim that used to be sung on Simchas Torah, on Shavuos, I'm sorry, where after each commandment, they would sing this poem that shows, it's called Azharot. It would show which of the 613 mitzvahs are encompassed by this commandment. And they encompassed all 613. So that's one approach. And Nachmanides has another approach. He says, we're coming to convert to Judaism. The stance where we stood at Sinai, that's the great conversion of the Jewish people. They're all going to accept the Ten Commandments and then the Torah, and then they're going to be sprinkled on the blood of the covenant. They're sprinkled at the end of Parshas Mishpatim. That sacrifice is instead of the going to mikveh, and God in his heavenly court is instead of standing in front of a human court. This is the first conversion, the mass conversion of the Jewish people. So before a person converts, you have to tell him a few of the stringent mitzvos and a few of the easy mitzvos. So that's the Ten Commandments, says Nachmanides. It's a sampling. The Jewish people are getting a sampling. Before they convert, they should know what they're getting themselves into. There's a great discussion. What are the Ten Commandments? Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem, your God. And if you aren't, then there's nothing to talk about, right? So is that a commandment? Can you command someone, I am Hashem, your God? If you're Hashem, my God, then everything else you say is relevant. And if you're not, so then none of this is relevant. So that's a big argument. Maimonides learns that that's really a commandment. That's the first mitzvah in Maimonides' list, that we have to understand that God is running the world. And Maimonides says that's something you have to study. At first glance, you don't necessarily understand it well enough. You study it and you develop, and that's something to develop. It's a constant commandment to recognize that God is running the world. So if a person feels like this is a concept I understand on some level, but not completely, you're in good company. The Chazon Ish writes in the very beginning of Emunah U'Bitachon, he writes that there's a constant gnawing feeling within many, many people that they don't have the clarity they like in this concept that God is running the world. And they feel like if I gain that clarity, then all of life is worth it. And if I don't gain that clarity, then nothing else is worth it. Because I'm not exactly sure what I'm doing here. And that's something to work on. That the Rambam says is the first mitzvah. It's a mitzvah to be developed. The more we understand, the deeper our understanding, the more we're fulfilling that mitzvah. Not an easy mitzvah. It seems so simple. Yeah, it's simple to attain a simple level. You want a deeper level, that takes a lot of work. So that's the first mitzvah. What's the second commandment? Lo yelcha Elokim acherim al panai. You can't believe in any other force. You can't erect, make any other idol. Sometimes people go to trips to Mexico. You can buy all kinds of figurines and idols for really cheap. And they're cool. I know, I've seen them. They're very cool. But who says you're allowed to buy them? You're not allowed to own an idol.
A Buddha statue.
Okay, so we have all kinds of examples. It's not only you're not allowed to worship them, you're not allowed to really own them.
Question.
Yes.
So let's say I know somebody that's a Buddha statue in their room.
Right. I do too. What can I do?
So you're not supposed to do anything about that.
Most people aren't interested in listening. My friend asked me, am I allowed to have this in my house? I said, no, it's still in his house. Okay, so what do we gain? I'm saying, you know, usually you can't accomplish too much, you know. So the next mitzvah is we're not allowed to take Hashem's name in vain. When we take a vow, what we're really doing is we're saying...
how powerful it was when they really worked. People thought they did.
Well, he told me, look, I got this for a few pesos. This is something that here in the U.S. would cost me hundreds of dollars. And I got it for almost nothing out there in the village. And it's cool. Okay, so what am I supposed to do? No, my guy has an idol of a lion in his house.
Very nice with water.
There are a lot of nice things, but, you know. That's an excellent question, right? Right. So that deserves, you know, there's a whole tractate called Tractate Avot Zora. I don't think we can cover it all in the remaining 7 minutes. Let's cover the Ten Commandments. So taking God's name in vain, people have to be careful. We don't take vows even when it's for a good thing. We're not supposed to take vows. We're not supposed to, I swear, I promise. Our sages say that the whole world can suffer if one takes vows, false vows. It's not only because of the lie. It's also because a person's saying, I swear by God's honor what I'm saying is true. So if they're lying, they're basically saying, you know, that's what they think of God's honor. Then we have the mitzvah of Shabbos. So the mitzvah of Shabbos over here, we're told Zachor, remember the day of Shabbos. We fulfill that either through Kiddush and Havdalah, two parts of that mitzvah, right? You're not supposed to eat or drink anything before Kiddush, even a cup of water. Havdalah, you could drink water before Havdalah. Men and women are equally obligated. When the heavenly voice came out, God said both at the same time, Zachor and Shamor. Zachor is the proactive commandment, remember it. So that means that if you have something delicious, you bought yourself a nice candy bar, something you can't ordinarily allow yourself, or something else, so then you're supposed to save it for Shabbos. You remember Shabbos from the beginning of the week. You remember Shabbos to sanctify it. We are told in this week's parasha, you work 6 days. Yeah, good idea. Work 6 days. The Torah tells us you're supposed to make a living. And on the seventh day, you rest. You and your servant and your children. We are responsible even for minors when it comes to the mitzvah of Shabbos. It's not the general commandment. We know ordinarily we are commanded to educate our kids. And so kids are obligated midrabanon, rabbinically, because of the mitzvah of chinuch, they're obligated to eat kosher and do all the other mitzvot. Once they're old enough to understand the mitzvot, so we're obligated to educate them in that mitzvah. When it comes to the mitzvah of Shabbos, it's more stringent. The Torah said, you're obligated in Shabbos, your son's obligated in Shabbos. The Torah is telling you, biblically, you're responsible to ensure that your children keep Shabbos, because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So we have in the mitzvah of Shabbos two concepts. One is that we were slaves in Egypt and now we're free. And the other is God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So on Shabbos, we're so to speak recreating that day of rest. There is the aspect that Shabbos is a day to enjoy. That's Zachor. Remember Shabbos. Save your goodies for Shabbos. Take a break on Shabbos. Enjoy family time. Eat good food on Shabbos. Have 3 meals on Shabbos. That's to commemorate the day that God made of Shabbos. The seventh day, God rested. Then you have the prohibitions of Shabbos. Don't do work on Shabbos. Don't desecrate the Shabbos. Those are prohibitions that correspond to the fact that we left Egypt. God says you worked. You did all these difficult things in Egypt. So one day a week you won't do it. And that will commemorate the fact that you did all this work in Egypt. So there are two concepts in Shabbos. We mentioned both in Kiddush. And they correspond to these two concepts within the Shabbos. Left Egypt. And God took us out of, and God created the world in 6 days. Both. All the work that precedes putting water to flour, making dough, is work that a slave does. Harvesting, threshing. Okay, so those are the first five commandments. They have a lot of words. Then you have honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. What does that mean? That means to service them. If your dad needs help putting on his shoes, if your mom needs someone to do the shopping, if they need help with things, that's the idea of honoring a parent, that to service them. You don't have to foot the bill, but you do have to help them. Sometimes it means you have to take time off. Almost always it means it requires time. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Seems like an easy one, right? Yet the world is transgressing this one. So we have to be very careful with the mitzvos of yichud, not to be left alone, etc. Don't steal. I had a fascinating conversation yesterday. A guy's telling me, what do you want from the guy? He can't make ends meet, so of course he took loans from the bank that he's not going to pay back. So, you know, that's crazy. People think that if I take money from the government or from the bank, that's not stealing. Or if I take a loan that I know I'll never be able to pay back, that's not stealing. That's wrong. The Torah tells us you're not allowed to steal. And to take money where I know I'm never going to be able to pay it back, that's stealing. We're prohibited from taking false testimony, and then we're prohibited from coveting our friend's house, his wife, his possessions. So that means you're not supposed to look at your friend's wife. You're not supposed to think about, I wish I had his car, his house. One of the Ten Commandments. And here the Torah takes us to a new realm. The Torah warns us about our thoughts. It's not just about our actions. We have to be careful where we let our thoughts roam. And there's a famous Ibn Ezra here. The Ibn Ezra says, why does the Torah command us about our thoughts? Because we allow ourselves to think certain things. The reason we desire things is because somewhere in our imagination we think, I might actually get that. You don't watch a video of someone who's dead and say, gee, you desire that person because you know you'll never have that. The reason we desire someone else's wife is because we allow ourselves to fantasize that that can become a reality. The Ibn Ezra says when the Torah warns you don't desire it, what the Torah is really saying is, in your mind, that should be off limits. God said, no, that's never going to happen. The reason we allow ourselves to desire things is because somewhere in our mind we fantasize, hey, maybe that will happen. And that, says the Ibn Ezra, is the Torah's commandment, don't desire it. We conclude with the mitzvah of building an altar, and the Torah warns us to be modest as we go up to the altar. Don't walk up in big steps, because they used to wear thick loose shorts, and then if you take steps, then one's private parts would be revealed. And here the Torah teaches us a concept that even in the service of Hashem, one has to be careful to maintain modesty. Shabbat.